I'd like to welcome you all to this session of Bible teaching from the Innerleithen Gospel Hall. We're continuing this week in our studies in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Fraser dealt with the passage from verses 26 to 56 last week. Now, the previous week in the hall itself, he'd dealt with the first 25 verses. And although that's not on YouTube, a copy of the audio of that can be found on the Innerleithen Gospel Hall website. That's www.innerleithengospelhall.org.uk. Now, the passage before us this evening is the final section of Luke chapter 1 from verses 57 to verse 80. And before we read that, let's just commit our time together to God in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee, Father, for the instruction that we can find in it. We thank thee, Father, for the power that there is in thy word. And our Father, we just pray that as we look into it now, that thou wilt speak to us. We pray that thou wilt bless us and bless it to us. Give us an understanding of the things that thou hast have us to learn from thy word today. Give us an understanding of what it says. And we just pray that thou wilt bless thy words to each of our hearts, whether we're listening now or whether we would be listening at a future date. Our Father, we just would commit this time into thy hands, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll begin to read at verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marvelled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And we look to God to bless to us the reading of his precious word. The section that is before us today can be divided really into four. From verses 57 to 58, we have the birth of John, John the Baptist. And then in verses 59 to 66, we have the naming of John. And we have here pressure that is brought to bear upon, first of all, his mother and then his father, and their persistence in their obedience to what God had said to them. And then the bulk of the section, and this is where we want to spend most of the time, I guess, today, is from verses 67 to 79. And this is what we might call the prophecy of Zacharias, John's father. And then finally, in verse 80, we have the growth of the child. And we have the preparation of John for the ministry that he is to fulfill. Four sections then of unequal lengths that will occupy us in our study today. As we begin this section, you'll notice that we are 6 months on, 9 months on rather, from the beginning of the chapter. And last week we were in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and the bulk of the passage that was dealt with last week from verses 26 to 55 deal with that time round about 6 months into her pregnancy. You'll notice then that in verse 56, Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months before she returns home. Now, it's not clear, and we can't make a definitive statement as to whether Mary was there for the birth of John the Baptist or not. I suspect not, because it would have been difficult for her at that stage in her own pregnancy to have the eyes of the neighbours and the friends of Zacharias and Elizabeth upon her, and the explanations that that would involve. And in addition, Zacharias, in his prophecy, he makes no mention of her or of the baby that was in her womb. So I judge that Mary has left just before the birth, and now in verse 57, Elizabeth's full time has come, that she should be delivered. And it says she brought forth a son, just as the angel had said she would. Back in verse 13 of chapter 1, the angel had said to Zacharias, "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." And so, quite simply, we have what God promises, he fulfills. What God predicts, he is able to perform. And the next part of what the angel promised in verse 14, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." And so we have the start of this fulfillment, the joy that would come with the coming into the world of John the Baptist. Her neighbours and her kinsfolk heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. Great mercy. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, Elizabeth was advanced in years, and she was barren, and she had no child. And then when she conceives in verse 25, she says, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Yes, the Lord had magnified his mercy to them. And yet it wasn't in the way that I guess they were looking for when they were looking for a child. You see, in those days, really, they would be looking for someone to carry on the family line. Maybe they were looking for a priest to continue after Zacharias, his father, ministering in the temple. And yet John was going to do none of those things. And the family line, if you like, would die out with John the Baptist, for John was never married and he died young. But the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. For of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus himself would say that there had been a greater, that John was the greatest of all those who were born of women. He was the subject of Old Testament prophecy, and we'll think about that in terms of Zacharias's prophecy in a bit, and we thought about it already earlier in the chapter. The greatest of all those born of women. What a privilege was given to Elizabeth and to Zacharias to bear and to bring up this child. and the people around, their neighbours, their friends, their kinsfolk, they rejoiced with her. And then in the second section, we have the naming, we have the circumcision of the child. It came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And here really, in this particular section, we have the proof of the obedience of Zacharias and Elizabeth. First of all, we have the proof of their obedience to the word of God. For it was a requirement of the word of God that those of the nation of Israel should be circumcised. And not only that they should be circumcised, but they should be circumcised on the eighth day. This was something that went right back to Genesis and chapter 17, to the promises of the Lord to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. You see, the Lord had said to Abraham in verse 7, or in verse 5 even, he says that thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God had made these great promises to Abraham. And God required from Abraham and from his descendants a token of the covenant, of their keeping of his covenant, and that is that they should be circumcised. Every male of 8 days old were to be circumcised. And having been given such a commandment, Abraham, later on in the passage, and his household, and his son Ishmael, are circumcised. But you'll notice that the first person, the first member of the family to be circumcised on the eighth day was Isaac in chapter 21. And Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the son through whom the seed would come. Isaac was the seed, the seed from whom would come the seed in which all the nations of the world would be blessed. See, the promise would come through Isaac, not through Ishmael, not through anybody else in the family, but through Isaac. And down through the years, a test, I guess, of the faithfulness of the nation of Israel towards their God would be whether or not they kept this, a very simple command, to be circumcised on the eighth day. You'll notice when when Paul is talking in Philippians chapter 3 about his credentials, about his own birth and upbringing, one of the things that he mentioned about the things that were really on the plus side as far as this world was concerned, as far as his religiosity is concerned, as far as the things that were going for him, naturally speaking, were concerned, is that he was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents had been keen to keep the commandments of God. And here too, Elizabeth and Zacharias are concerned to keep the commandments of God. You'll notice when we come to chapter 2, when we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus himself, at verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so we have in chapter 2, Mary and Joseph, and here in chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth being concerned to keep the commandments of God. At this time also, as in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus at that time is given his name. Here in chapter 1, they come to give him the name. And the relatives and the friends, they come and they call him Zacharias after the name of his father. And here's a test. Here's the proof of Elizabeth's obedience. For here she says, not so. In verse 60, but he shall be called John. That's interesting to think where she'd heard that from. It's interesting to understand that it could only have been from Zacharias, and it could only have been from him writing down the things that the angel had said to him. And simply from the written word of Zacharias, she comes and in obedience, she calls his name. She states that his name is to be called John. She's a lone voice. She's standing up for what she knew to be right, against common sense, against the natural way of things, against those that were around her. She's standing up to peer pressure, and she emerges intact, and she emerges faithful to what the Lord had said. We have the proof of her obedience, her submission, if you like, to what her husband, the instructions that her husband had given her. And the people still aren't satisfied. And they said to her, "There's none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Now, this is interesting. You see, when the angel had spoken to Zacharias, he'd said to him in verse 20, he says, "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed." Really, if you like, what happens to Zacharias is very much what happens to Ezekiel at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. For Ezekiel the prophet is, because of his disobedience, because of his failure to speak to the people, the words that the Lord had to say to him, he was struck dumb. And the Lord said he was only going to be able to speak the words that the Lord would give him to speak, and he would only be able to speak again once the words had been fulfilled. And that takes place at the end of chapter 33 of Ezekiel, when the temple has been destroyed and Jerusalem has been destroyed. But nowhere does it suggest that Ezekiel was deaf. And nowhere does it suggest here that Zacharias was deaf. But you see, the people apparently made that assumption. Now, there's perhaps a lesson for us here, because it is easy to make assumptions about people. It is easy to extrapolate, to take one disability and to apply every disability. And maybe there's a lesson for us just to be careful in what we assume about others. Anyway, Zacharias in verse 63 asked for a writing table. And here's the test for Zacharias. You see, Zacharias had been struck dumb because he had failed to believe the word of God that would be fulfilled in its season. And now Zacharias is still dumb. And hadn't the angel said to him that he would be dumb until these things were accomplished, until the day that these things shall be performed? And yet the child has been born. And it's been 8 days since the child was born. And what has happened to the promise of God? And what has happened to the word of the angel? You can imagine that these things could possibly have been going through Zacharias's mind, but there's no evidence of that. Because this man has learned his lesson. And this man has learned to trust and to believe what God has said. And so, in simple obedience himself to what the angel had said to him, he writes, "His name is John." And immediately, says the scripture, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. Now, here you see, the word of the angel had been very exact. It's easy to skim over scripture and to make all kinds of to take all kinds of things from it and to think that things aren't being fulfilled when actually they are. or think that things need to be fulfilled in a particular way or at a particular time that we think that they should be. But you'll notice that in verse 13 of chapter 1, the angel had said to him, Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Well, Elizabeth had said that he should be called John, but Zacharias hadn't. And it was only when he obeyed what the angel had said and himself wrote on the writing table, his name is John, that then was the fulfillment, when everything had been performed as the angel had said it would, and immediately his tongue was loosed. I need to notice before we see what happens next. At the end of verse 63, all the people marvelled. They marvelled at what Zacharias said. They marvelled at what Elizabeth said. They marvelled at the unity of this couple who were united in their obedience to the word of God. And it caused them amazement. But you'll notice what happens when Zacharias speaks. And when Zacharias praises God, blesses God, it says fear came on all them that dwelt round about them. That's the first thing, fear. As they saw God at work in an unmistakable way, they'd seen him working in this light in the lives of this barren couple in giving them a son. They'd seen him work in striking Zacharias dumb. But now they see him working in giving Zacharias his voice back. And the first thing that Zacharias does is blesses God. Oh, that the fear of God would come upon us. Oh, that we would see the Lord's hand at work again. Oh, that we would recognize the Lord's hand at work. The first reaction then is fear, reverence, awe. The next reaction is fame, for all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea, and the news got around, and it was known. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And so this child was set to be famous before he'd even started out. This child was set to be notorious even before he started out. And yet we'll see, as we go through the passage, the Lord's hand on this, and the Lord's preservation of this child, keeping him out of the spotlight, keeping him out of the limelight, until it's the right time for him to be presented in the service of God. The fourth thing that it says here, first reaction is fear, the next reaction is fame, and then there's the laying it up in their hearts and thinking and pondering these things. It's good to ponder these things. It's good to ponder the things that happen and the truths of the word of God. But see, the hand of the Lord was with him. And the Lord's hand was on this child, and the Lord's hand was on the growth of this child and his development. And you can see that as it progresses. But then we have the prophecy of Zacharias. And it says in verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 41, you remember the same thing had happened to Elizabeth. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're both filled with the Spirit, and they both give words of blessing, and they both give words of praise. And here Zacharias prophesies, and he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. It's interesting, before we get into what he actually says, that the context, the immediate context of these verses is the saying that the people had, what manner of child shall this be? What manner of child shall this be? And you would have thought as a new father, as he was filled with all the joy of what this new child was going to bring, and all the wonder of the fact that he'd been granted a child so late in life, you'd think that Zacharias, like so many parents, would be talking about his son. And yet, really, out of 12 verses in which Zacharias speaks, there's only two that are really about John the Baptist. Two out of 12. So it occupies such a small portion. You see, Zacharias had something much greater to speak about. And Zacharias had someone much greater to speak about, and someone much greater in view. But what Zacharias speaks about is Christ. Who Zacharias speaks about is Christ, and we'll see that as we go through. But think of the subject of what he speaks. And he will speak in verse 68 of redemption, and he'll speak in verses 69 and further down the passage of salvation, and he'll speak in verse 74 about deliverance, and he'll speak in verse 77 about the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and he'll speak about the tender mercy of God, and he'll speak about peace. All the subject of what Zacharias has to speak about, the glorious subject and the content of what he'll be speaking about. You'll notice something else too. You'll notice that what Zacharias speaks, the prophecy that he makes, is informed by the scriptures. You see, he'll speak about David, and he'll speak about Abraham, and he'll speak about the holy prophets. And he'll speak about the oath which God swore to Abraham. And he'll speak about the prophecy when he speaks about John the Baptist in verse 76. He'll refer to the prophecies of Isaiah and of Malachi as he thinks about the ministry that his son would have. And what he says in his blessing, and what he says in his preaching, what he says in his prophecy is saturated with the scriptures and is informed by the scriptures. Mind you, he's had 9 months to meditate on it. He's had 9 months of silence in which to contemplate these things, to contemplate the things the great subject of scripture and the great prophecies of scripture. And he's had 9 months to contemplate the things that the angel said to him, and he's had 3 months to contemplate what Mary said and what Elizabeth said when Mary came to visit. And his prophecy is informed by all these things. You see, if our preaching is not saturated with the scriptures, and if it's not based on the scriptures, it's not worth anything. You see, the scriptures are our sole authority, and they're our sole source of instruction. And what he says about God is informed by the scriptures, and what he says about his son is informed by the scriptures. And so we come briefly into what Zacharias says. I want you to notice what he says first of all in verses 68 and 69. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us." Now, this is 6 months before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And yet he speaks in the past tense. And it's quite evident as we go through this passage that Zacharias isn't speaking about past blessings to Israel. He's not talking about past deliverances and past salvation for Israel. Mind you, there have been many of those. We could think particularly of the redemption out of Egypt and the passing through the Red Sea and all the great things that God had done for his people in the wilderness, in bringing them to the land of promise, and then what he'd done in the book of Joshua in bringing them into the inheritance in the land. And the Lord had done great things for his people, but that's not what he's speaking about. It's very clear when he says he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David that he's talking about the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Lord Jesus. But he's talking about it in the past tense. You see, God has started to work, and there's nothing that's going to stop it. And there's nothing that's going to thwart the purposes of God. Isn't that wonderful? That the promises that God makes, he can make in the past tense, as if they've already happened. Because in the purposes of God, they're certain. In the purposes of God, they're sure. He hath visited. Oh, isn't that great? I wonder whether Zacharias had really any concept of the greatness of what he was saying, for In the coming of the Lord Jesus, God visited his people in a way that he'd never done before. God visited his people, not coming down for a short time and then going away again, but being born and growing up and living here for the space of something in the region of 33 and a half years. God hath visited his people. But he hath wrought redemption. That's the idea of it. He's accomplished redemption for his people. And again, we can think of the wonder of the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus and the purpose of him coming into the world. The thing that he came into the world to do, it was to bring redemption. Or maybe Zacharias didn't have a full concept of this. I'm almost sure that he didn't. Maybe his concept of what that meant was the concept that the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 had of the coming of the Messiah. When they would say, as they were walking along and as they were sad, we'd hoped that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Maybe Zacharias was looking for the redemption of Israel from the hands of their enemies, and it looks like that from the things that he goes on to say in a bit. Maybe Zacharias was looking for the restoration of the kingdom, for the entering into the inheritance that God had promised to Israel. Particularly, we've been thinking already in the time of Abraham, the oath that was sworn to Abraham. But you see, God had a much greater redemption in mind. Not that this will not take place, and we'll think about that shortly. Not that Israel will not be restored, for they will. And they will be given the land. And they will know peace from their enemies. But you see, what God had in mind was the redemption, not just of Israel, but of the human race. So John in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Says Paul on two occasions in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, in whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so he can speak of visitation, and he can speak of redemption, and he can speak of the fact that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, horns in the Bible are synonymous with power. We can think of the book of Daniel, and we can think of the book of Revelation, and we can think of horns that are mentioned that would speak of earthly kings, earthly potentates, that are given power for a season, for a time. But this is a different horn. This is a horn whose power is unlimited. This is a horn whose power is eternal. For he's the one who will reign for ever and ever. Here's a horn, a deliverer, who brings salvation. Well, some of the earthly potentates, they brought oppression, and they brought grief, and they brought a time of empire. But the Lord Jesus is the one who would bring salvation. Raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, up to this point, you might think, and perhaps the people that were there in Zacharias's day were thinking that he was talking about the baby that was there in the cradle before him, that he was talking about his son. But it becomes very clear in the last part of verse 69, where it says, in the house of his servant David, that this isn't the case. You'll remember that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were of the tribe of Levi. They weren't from the family of David, which was from the tribe of Judah. Zacharias was a priest, and Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron. She was from the priestly family as well, not just from the tribe of Levi, but from the household of Aaron. But here, Zacharias speaks about the house of his servant David, for the promises are that the Messiah, the true deliverer, the true horn of salvation, would come from the from the line of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. You see, Zacharias was prepared to read his Bible and believe it. He was prepared to read the words of the prophets and take it at face value. and accept it. And I wonder what he was thinking of as far as the house of his servant David was concerned. Maybe he was thinking about Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll just read these verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah chapter 23. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And Zacharias would read Jeremiah's prophecy, and he believed it. Maybe he'd been reading Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall arise out of his roots," and so on and so forth. And it would speak of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus. But since the world began, maybe he's thinking of a different prophecy. Maybe he's thinking of the words of God himself in Genesis chapter 3. Speaking of the seed of the woman who would be, who down through the years, the prophecy would be refined and made specific so that it would be one from the house of David, who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent to the bruising of his heel. You see, God had promised since the world began, through many, many times and in many, many different ways, the coming of the deliverer, the coming of the Messiah, the one who would come from the house of David, the one who would be the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the one through whom all the world, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And he goes on to say in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And then in verse 74, he would say that we're being delivered out of the hand of our enemies. And we can see what Zacharias is looking for. And praise God, there is coming a time when Israel is a nation that is beleaguered and despised and oppressed and opposed. When this will be true of the nation, that they will be able to dwell in safety and in peace. It's interesting to see what Zacharias was looking for at the end of verse 74, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Something similar said by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that as believers, as Christians, we might live a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That we might be permitted to serve God, that we might be delivered from those that would oppress us and oppose us. And for those of us in this country, we maybe don't know much about that, but there are those in different parts of the world who are undergoing severe persecution and who do know something of this, that the desire to be delivered from the hands of their enemies, that they might be able to serve God acceptably and to serve God without fear. And God grant that this might be the case for such. That we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him. That's his desire. He did mention the great hope of the nation, and we've thought about that. But you see, he mentions a covenant and he mentions an oath. These things that were sworn, the oath that was sworn to Abraham, the covenant that was made, this unconditional covenant that was made with Abraham and confirmed with an oath. And we ask the question, does God keep his promises? And the answer of Scripture is that God does keep his promises. And the answer of history is that God does keep his promises. And he's not forgotten his oath. He's not forgotten his covenant. This promise to give Israel the land that he promised to them still holds good. And it will be brought to pass in a coming day. And then in verse 76, he comes and speaks about John the Baptist specifically. And he says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." And he says in these verses four things, really, about John the Baptist. He says that he's going to be a prophet. Says the Lord Jesus, it wasn't just any prophet. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? He says, "Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet." It's in that passage that the Lord Jesus would call John the Baptist the greatest of all those that were born of women. What a privilege. What a responsibility for this child to be called the prophet of the highest, the prophet of the Most High. But not only was he going to be the prophet, but he was going to be the preparer. He was going to prepare the way for the Lord. And here we have reference to prophecies in Isaiah chapter 40 and in Malachi chapter 3. He was to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. You'll notice that what he says about John is always in reference to God, is always in reference to the Lord Jesus. It's the prophet, but attention is not drawn to him as the prophet. He's the prophet of the highest. It's who he serves. And he's to go, and he's to prepare. But he's to go before the face of the Lord, and he's going to prepare his ways. And we need to remember as servants of the Lord that that's what we are, that we are servants of the Lord. That whatever ministry we're called to perform, whatever ministry we're given, we are the Lord's servants. And it is for his greater glory and to his greater glory that we're working. You see, John never forgot this. I wonder whether John learnt this from Zacharias. For when we come to John's Gospel, chapter 3, John said this. He says of the Lord Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." You see, Zacharias had got a proper perspective here. And John had a proper perspective in John's Gospel, chapter 3. May we too have a proper perspective, both of our ministry and of the one that we serve. He's going to prepare his ways. And then in verse 77, he's to be a preacher. And he's to preach three things. He's to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. He's to preach salvation by the remission of their sins. And he's to preach forgiveness. And verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God. And he's to preach mercy. Salvation. But he's to give knowledge of salvation. You see, John, he wasn't the one that would bring salvation. And Zacharias is very conscious of that. He's conscious that John's ministry was to point to the one who would. That John wouldn't bring forgiveness of sins, but there was one who would. That John wouldn't be the source of mercy, but he would point them to the one who was, the Father of mercies. The tender mercy of our God. We can think of the great heart of God. The great heart of God, which hasn't dealt with us according to our iniquities. The tender mercy of God that's brought salvation, not just to the people of Israel, as we've said already, but to the that is on offer, salvation that's on offer to all, to the whosoever, by the remission, the forgiveness of their sins. And we ask this question to anyone who's watching. Do you know the salvation of God? Have you experience the forgiveness of your sins, the tender mercy of our God, a God who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then, at the end of verse 78 and following, he's a pointer. He may be a preacher of salvation, of forgiveness, of mercy, but he's a pointer. That's the greatest The greatest privilege that's given to any of us is to point them to the one who's the dayspring from on high. Malachi chapter 4 would call him the Son, S-U-N this time, Son of righteousness, which would arise with healing in his wings. He's the one who would come. John was the forerunner, like the morning star that would come before the morning, but the Lord Jesus was the very Son of righteousness. John in chapter 1 of his gospel would say about John the Baptist, he was not that light, but he would say of the Lord Jesus, that was the true light. And this is what the Lord Jesus came to do, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And he did it first in the streets and plains of Galilee. The people that sat in darkness, said Isaiah in chapter 9, have seen a great light. And to them who dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them has the light shone. And the Lord Jesus was the one who came to go to bring light. John was not that light. But the Lord Jesus came to give light and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Or it had been said, and it can be said of all humanity, the way of peace they have not known. And we can see it in our world today, that the peace for which men long for and for which men strive is so elusive and cannot be got. But you see, the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he's the one who would guide into the way of peace, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And how is that possible? Says Paul in Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the prophecy of Zechariah, a prophecy that is taken up with the person of Christ, a prophecy that is taken up and informed by Scripture. And all he mentions really of his son, all that he mentions of John, is how he would fill his ministry in promoting and in presenting Christ to the people. What a ministry. There's no greater ministry, I repeat, that we could have than pointing others to Christ. And then in verse 80, as we finish, we have the preparation of John for his ministry. This child that was so famous at his birth, we'll notice that he grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts. He was in the deserted places. He was away from the public eye until the day of his showing unto Israel. He was there away from the spotlight. He was there in the school of God. He was there spending time in the presence of God, being prepared for the ministry that he would have to fulfill. And we can think of 30 years or so that John was prepared for that ministry, and for the shortness of the ministry that he performed. And we conclude that it's more important to spend time in the presence of God, and to spend time in the school of God, and to come out from the presence of God with a message from God, than to go out in our own strength without a message from God at all. The hymn writer has put it like this. He says, take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends, in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. And the results of that spending time alone with God will be seen when Luke resumes the account of John's ministry and John's life in chapter 3. But we'll leave it till then. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this time that we've spent around thy word today. And we thank thee, Father, for this passage that's been before us. And we thank thee particularly for this prophecy that Zechariah has brought, and just what it would present to us of the person of Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the one who is the dayspring. We thank thee, Father, for the one who's the Son of righteousness. We thank thee, Father, for the one who's the horn of salvation. And we just thank thee for the greatness of the person of Christ and the greatness of the work that he came to do. And we thank thee, Father, for the greatness of the salvation that he wrought. A salvation, our Father, that Zacharias had maybe little concept of at that time. But our Father, we thank thee that through him, that salvation has been brought. Forgiveness of sins has been effected. And we thank thee, Father, that he will be the means of ushering in all the promises of God. All the promises of God that have ever been made to the nation of Israel, we thank thee that they will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes again. Father, we just pray that thou bless thy word to us then, as we commit these things to thee, giving thee thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Once again, thank you for watching. Next week, we will not be continuing our studies then, but there will be a one-off ministry on that occasion, and then, God willing, we'll resume our studies the week after that.